This morning, I invite you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And this morning, our text comes to us from the great book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. And in the New American Standard Translation, it says this: "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Would you please pray with me? Father, this morning we recognize that your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, of even bone and marrow, and is able to judge the very thoughts and intentions of the human heart. And so this morning we ask you that through your word, you would come, cut us where we need to be cut, divide us where we need to be divided, and also heal us where we need to be healed. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you very, very much. This week we return to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul's greeting to the church in Rome. As far as the structure of chapter 1 is concerned, we find that in the first 17 verses, Paul is essentially just saying his hello to this group of Christians whom he has never met face to face. And then, beginning in verse 18, he jumps into the nuts and bolts of his letter and the doctrines of the gospel which follow. But as far as the greeting is concerned, we saw last week in the first 7 verses that Paul made introductions and identities. Beginning with himself, Paul identified himself as a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Then Paul identified Christ through some very important theological statements, saying that Jesus, according to divine relationship, is God's Son. According to the flesh, he is descended from David, being the very fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. According to the Holy Spirit, he is declared to be the Son of God, which has been proven in power through the resurrection. According to his name, Paul says he is Jesus Christ the Lord, the Adonai of the Old Testament, the Lord of Lords of the New Testament. And according to faith, he is the one who gives the grace and the ministry necessary for faith's obedience to all non-Jewish nations, the Gentiles. Paul introduces and identifies Jesus as those things. And then Paul finally identified the Christians in Rome by giving them his apostolic seal on their life in Christ, saying that they are indeed the called of Christ, they are the beloved of God, and they are saints. They are holy ones. They are ones who have been set apart and made blameless by the blood of Jesus. And may I just pause in this review from last week, just briefly, kind of like the great Selahs of the Psalms, and invite you to meditate and ponder on this incredible truth, which Paul says almost just kind of casually in passing about the status of Christians. In Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, the redeemed of the Lord are saints, holy ones, set apart ones. This means that by the mercy of Christ, the redeemed of the Lord are not only forgiven of their sins, but they also become the very righteousness of God himself. A great mystery, to be sure. But this is what Scripture says. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A great verse, a great truth. This means further that in the eyes of the Lord, from the perspective of Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth, we stand before him blameless forever. I love the passage from Revelation which gives this picture of the saints in glory. Revelation 14:2, let me walk through a couple of verses just briefly. Says, I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. This is all a description of the redeemed saints in heaven. The first part of verse 3, Revelation 14:3 says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. Then verse 4 and 5 says, these are the ones, they're identified, these are the ones who follow the Lamb, Jesus Christ, wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And here it is, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Blameless. In Christ, we are blameless. The redeemed of the Lord are the saints of the Lord, and they are blameless. Therefore, as saints who have been set apart through the cleansing, sacrificial blood of the Lamb and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, who stands spotless and blameless before the throne, our great privilege now is to humbly worship and serve the one who has redeemed us and has set our feet on a firm foundation. And has given us this high calling, saying, you are saints. The testimony of Jude is appropriate. Jude verses 24 through 25. The great benediction, whereby Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy even. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And so in this recap from last week, please don't let its simple review cause us to overlook or to diminish this incredible truth that in Christ, God says we are blameless. In Christ, God says we are righteous. In Christ, God says we are holy. And in Christ, God says we are indeed saints. May it be something which captivates our thoughts and humbles our hearts. So after these introductions and identifications in the first seven verses that we saw last week, Paul now continues with verses 8 through 17 with gratitude and purpose. In verses 8 through 12, Paul lays out his heart for the Roman Christians. In verses 13 through 15, he explains his plans to visit Rome. Then in verses 16 through 17, he gives a summary statement of his great confidence and purpose, which in fact is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In all three of these sections, I think you'll see that Paul expresses deep gratitude, which in turn inspires purpose and action. And really, as we work through the exegetical details of this passage, at the end of the day, this is the overall point that I hope you walk away with. That as Christians, yes, we walk in simple obedience to the commands of the Lord. Absolutely. Obedience is a huge part of the Christian life. But yet, as seen in the example of Paul, as Christians, we have been disciplined with a better inspiration for obedience. Some of law. What I mean is that we have been gifted with the inspiration of a different kind of law, the law of love. And from the law of love, with grateful hearts, we serve the Lord in obedience to his commands. It's embodied in the illustration of bondservant, which I shared with you last week from Deuteronomy 15. The picture is that of a person in slavery. Then that person is set free from his slavery. Yet out of love for his master, he gratefully returns and commits his life in service to that master who has set him free. It is not out of compulsion. It is not out of obligation. It is not a coercion or force, but rather from a thankful heart overflowing with love. He returns and says, "Master, can I please just serve you all the days of my life? I love you. I'm grateful for you. I want to serve you and be with you." There's a world of difference between a person who serves Christ out of mindless obedience and one who serves him out of love. This is the overall to the Romans this morning. It is a gratitude which leads to loving purpose and action for the kingdom of God. Okay, so with that, enter quickly and then spend a little more time on the final section in verses 16 and 17. So beginning with Paul's heart for the Romans, in verse 8, Paul puts first things first. And he says this, Romans 1:8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Considering the source, that of the apostle himself, this is an amazing statement. The great apostle Paul, a leading Jew among Jews, called to preach to the nations, to the Gentiles, so that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation of the earth under his influence would hear. He very humbly says to the Christians in Rome, "I thank God for you." And why does he thank God for them? Because of their faith, which he says is known in the whole world. Now, this may not seem very significant, but I think its impact must not be overlooked. The Christians in Rome at this time were probably on the edge of the frontier of Christianity. They were on the outskirts. They were on the fringes of the population of those who had become followers of Christ and had embraced Christian conversion. And so in a sense, they were possibly tempted to see themselves as unimportant, insignificant, just not all that much. We aren't the Christians of Jerusalem. We aren't the Christians of Antioch. We aren't the Christians of Philippi. We are merely a small group of believers in the pagan city of Rome. But yet Paul's words set the record straight. And he does so according to kingdom principle. He doesn't commend them and establish them in any kind of physical worldly quality or sense. But instead, what does he commend them and establish them in? Their faith. Their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of their faith, he says, you are world famous. In fact, I think the implication here is that they are kingdom famous. And this is a great principle of heaven, isn't it? The worth of a group of Christians is not established on their size or their giftings or their financial resources or how large their building is or how visible their ministry might be. According to the kingdom, the worth of a group of Christians is established on their faith. I think this principle is seen in several places in Scripture, but maybe one that's helpful to us this morning is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 through 20. Jesus speaking, he says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And as I read these two verses, I just see faith, 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 faith all over the place. Let me read it again and let me insert my parenthetical thoughts of by faith or in faith. Jesus says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth in faith about anything that they may ask in faith, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven according to their faith. For where two or three have gathered together in my name by faith, I am there in their midst. Now, I could take all the time and make the cross-references to other verses that allow this to be theologically sound. I'm not being a heretic up here by adding words to these verses. But notice there is agreement in faith. There is asking in faith. There is resulting in an answer according to faith. But beyond the great blessing of simply having our prayers answered according to faith, the bigger point I am making is that the worth of this gathering of only two or three people is established how? By their faith. And when we gather in faith, even if it's only two or three people, Jesus says, I am there. I am in your midst. My presence is with you. Where Jesus is, God is, because Jesus is God. And where God is, value and worth is established by the mere fact of him being present. So in the words of Paul to the Christians at Rome who were maybe tempted to see themselves as insignificant, he speaks to the darkness and to the lie and says, oh no, Christian, you are of great worth and of great value because of your faith. You are world famous, kingdom famous, in fact. You may be small, but you are not insignificant. You are people of faith, and heaven knows your name. And Paul says, so I thank my God for you always. And the obvious application for us is this. We here at Jefferson Gospel Open Bible Church are not the biggest church, obviously. We are not the richest church. We are not the most visible church. But yet we have genuine faith in Christ, which makes us infinitely valuable and world famous in the kingdom of heaven. And I'll take that over money any day. To this, Paul goes on to express his fondness for the Romans by explaining his ongoing prayer for them. Verses 9 through 10, he says this, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." To express the seriousness of his prayerful heart towards the Roman Christians, Paul calls on God himself to bear witness against him in the testimony of his prayer life for them. Paul says he is constantly, unceasingly, continuously making mention of them. He is always making requests to God for them. Paul was a man who took the Lord's teaching seriously to ask, to seek, to knock. He was a man, furthermore, who took his own advice seriously as he gave to the Philippians, saying, "Pray without ceasing." And what was the specific content of his unceasing, ongoing prayer? That by the will of God, he might go to Rome to visit them face to face. His heart expressed in prayer, as God is his witness, was that he could go to Rome, to that pagan city, to the seat of anti-Christian government, to see a people whom he had never met, but yet thanked God daily for. Paul was unique, wasn't he? Or maybe not. In the next two verses, Paul's heart and his purpose is laid bare even more for us by saying this, verses 11 and 12. "For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul's intention and his desire for going to Rome was not for vacation. Not that I'm against vacations. We all need to rest. But Paul's intention and desire for going to Rome was not to see the modern marvels of this ancient city. It was not to witness the amusements and spectacles of the empire. His intention and his desire was so that he might spend time with the saints of Rome. And in spending time with the saints of Rome, that he would accomplish two things. First of all, to impart a spiritual gift. And secondly, to be mutually encouraged. Regarding spiritual gifts, Paul really isn't that specific. Just kind of mentions this vaguely, briefly, and moves on. So it could have ranged from those miraculous, supernatural gifts of the Spirit, which worked through the apostles as seen in the book of Acts. Or it could have been the spiritual gift of teaching, exhortation, prophetic words of knowledge. Or it could have been simply the fruits of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to impart to them the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. But whatever he has in mind here by way of spiritual gift, he's very clear about its purpose. Its purpose was so that the church would be established further in their faith than it already was. And likewise, with his second desire, which was to be mutually encouraged in faith, he says this, that his vision, his prayer, is that when he visits Rome by the will of God, that his faith would encourage their faith, and their faith would encourage his faith. And oh, how sweet that truth is. One of the great fruits of Christian fellowship is that of mutual encouragement of faith. That when two or three are gathered together by faith in the name of Christ, not only are prayers answered by that faith, but faith is further established, strengthened, and encouraged to the glory of God. God doesn't waste anything. And I can't even begin to tell you how many times in the last year and a half of my dark night of the soul, while lying in hospital beds, going through chemotherapy, enduring all manner of medical procedure, along with everything else, that I would get a visit. I would receive a text. I would open a card in the mail. I would receive words from a fellow believer, and it would just make my faith soar to the heavens. And what is profoundly even more humbling to me were the times when in that situation, somehow the Lord would enable me to encourage someone else's faith through fellowship and words of loving truth. Christian fellowship, which encourages faith, is so very sweet and precious. And this is what Paul's talking about. This is why he wants to go to Rome. I want my faith to encourage you, and I want your faith to encourage me. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, hear the words of the book of Hebrews this morning, which says this, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, saying, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but rather instead encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of Christ. There is great power in Christian fellowship. Faith is strengthened. Love and good deeds are stimulated. Hope in the coming day of Christ is renewed and reinforced. I pray your commitment is to attend church every single time the doors are open. And beyond this, that you would gather throughout the week with other believers so that there is indeed mutual encouragement of faith. We need each other. Just as Paul is saying here to the Romans, I'm coming to you according to the will of God, and when I get there, I am praying that I will impart a spiritual gift to you, and also that as we gather in faith, we would be mutually encouraged in faith so that the church is strengthened. The problem with the absence of Christian fellowship is that the church becomes weak. But when we are committed, according to the principles of Hebrews 10, the church will be strengthened. And I don't know if you haven't looked around lately, you need to, but the church needs to be strengthened. So moving on, in the next few verses, Paul goes on to expand his planned visit to Rome even further. And he says this in verses 13 through 15. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often, I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. In saying this, he gives the reason for why he hasn't come sooner, saying he has been hindered, he has been prevented. It seems that Paul had tried to make plans to come to Rome before, but his plans had been interrupted. And if we skip ahead to chapter 15, we discover the reason why he had been prevented from coming sooner. So Romans 15, 20 through 24 or so, Paul says this, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but, as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." And here it is, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." So what was it that had hindered Paul from coming to Rome sooner? It was the gospel. It was the gospel. His compulsion and his calling from the Lord to preach the name of Christ, where Christ had not yet been named, had prevented him until now from coming to Rome. He had a desire to go to Rome, but he had a higher calling. As an apostle called by God, his unique ministry was to go to the unreached places of the world for the purpose of proclaiming Christ and planting the church. This was the top priority of his life, which governed everything else. So even though he had a desire to go see the Christians in Rome, he had an even greater desire, an even greater calling, you might say. And what was it? To state it again, it was to preach Christ among the Gentiles and the unreached people from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is on the very fringe of Italy. It was to share Christ with both civilized Greeks and unintelligible barbarians, to give the gospel to both the wise and the foolish, to present the gospel freely to any and all who would listen. But Paul says now, having fulfilled this calling where he was at, his next mission, "I'm going to Spain. They haven't heard about Jesus there. I'm going to go to Spain." And in traveling to Spain after years of prayer, according to the will of God, he would now be able to stop in Rome for a season of fruitful fellowship and gospel encouragement. And what a great picture of a heart captured by the gospel. Everything is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the reason I get up in the morning. It's the reason I go to bed at night. Or maybe it's the reason I stay up all night and pray. And it's also the reason why Paul hadn't come to Rome yet. He was captivated and governed by the gospel. With Paul, the gospel is synonymous with purpose. I'm not a Pauline scholar, but I believe it is safe to say that if a person were to ask the apostle what his life's purpose and passion was, it seems to me that he would respond pretty quickly with something like, "To glorify God through the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ." In other passages of Scripture, we see Paul making very famous statements like this, 1 Corinthians 9:16, the last part of that verse. He says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Oh, we need that heart in the church today. Woe is me. Curse be upon me if I fail to open this mouth and proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ from this book. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Oh, we need that in the church today. And again, his attitude in 1 Corinthians towards the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17, you don't have this, Alex, so don't stress. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." Oh, yes, absolutely. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 says that we are to go and make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as we did this morning. But Paul says, no, I'm a man with a single mindset. It's not my job to pastor. It's not my job to baptize. It is my job to preach. And what am I going to preach? I'm going to preach the gospel. And I'm not going to do it in cleverness or in the wisdom of the Greeks. I'm going to do it according to the power of the Holy Spirit, so that God will get all the glory. And again, Paul makes a statement regarding the purity of the gospel in this, Galatians 1, 8 through 9. He was a man who was passionate about the pure truth, the pure milk of the word with containing the gospel. He says this to the Galatian churches. He says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Right? The gospel was being distorted and diminished among the churches in the region of Galatia. Judaism was trying to creep in with this kind of twisted sense whereby, yeah, you have Jesus, but yet you're saved by your works. Paul steps in and says, no, that's not the gospel. It is by grace you are saved, through faith. It is the very gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. And so he's so serious about it, whereby he's even willing to say, if somebody comes to you and preaches something like that, recognize, first of all, it's not the gospel, and recognize, second of all, that that person is under a curse. They're spreading lies about God. Paul was a man with purpose, and in his purpose there was passion. And his purpose was the gospel, and the gospel was his passion. The gospel and its proclamation was the focus of his life. It was the very fire in his heart. And in fact, right here in the greeting to the Romans in chapter 1, already the apostle has used the word three times and is now about to use it once more. Crazy. 17 verses, he uses it four times, just in saying hello. He says this, verses 16 through 17. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first, and also to the Greek," or the Gentiles. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." These two verses contain the thesis statement for the entire book of Romans. So if you ever lose your way and you need a quick summary of what Romans is all about, then return to these two verses, because these two verses tell us what Romans is all about. What Paul says here in brief, he spends the next 15 chapters explaining in detail. These two verses are very, very important. And so what is it that he says here? Well, he says, first of all, he states his bold position about the gospel, doesn't he? He says, I'm not ashamed of it. And again, considering the source, these words carry a lot of weight. The testimony of Scripture is that Paul had been shamed for the gospel numerous times. Whether we read in the book of Acts where he was mocked and ridiculed by mobs of Jews, pestered by demon-possessed fortune tellers, pelted by stones at the hands of his fellow countrymen, whipped and scourged by Roman soldiers, arrested and jailed by unbelieving Gentiles, over and over again, in his faithfulness to proclaim the gospel, he endured shame, deep shame, at the hands and the words of those who did not believe. But yet here he is, stating it clearly to the Romans and to all the rest of the world since, for almost 2,000 years, saying, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel one bit. Oh, they made fun of me for it. They put me in chains for it. They even tried to kill me for it. But I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it at all. And what reason does Paul give for not being ashamed of the gospel? Well, he gives two. First of all, because it is the very power of God for salvation. And secondly, because it is the revelation of God's righteousness by faith. How could we be ashamed of something like that? The power of God, the righteousness of God. As I mentioned, in these two verses are the thesis statement for the entire rest of the book, so I'm not going to go into detail here since we'll spend the next few months, probably years, doing so. But let me just touch on to us is that the gospel contains real power. Again, a message that needs to be reclaimed by the church. The gospel contains real power. And not just any power, but Paul tells us it is indeed the very power of God. And this power of God brings about the result of eternal salvation. We witness this power in our baptisms today, my friends. Transformed lives. Redeemed souls, eternally set free as saints before God. The gospel is not some kind of pop psychology, self-help, do better if you can, 3 points in a poem suggestion for having a happy life. Instead, it is the very power of God to take sinners and transform them into saints in an instant forever. It is the very power of God to break the chains of slavery to sin and the fear of death and the impending sense of judgment upon sin, so that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. The Christian life built on the gospel of God is a life of real change caused by real power, all of which is by faith. and is gifted to the person through the proclamation of the gospel. And to this, Paul points out that God is righteous to do so. In fact, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. As the gospel is proclaimed, in fact, as it is believed, and the power of God rescues a person from the domain of darkness and transfers them to the glorious kingdom of his Son, whereby they continue to live by faith, God's righteousness is being revealed in it. As we witness a sinner being saved and transformed, we are witnessing the very righteousness of God. And so much more to say about this, but we'll work out the nuts and bolts of those things as we continue to work through Romans in the decades ahead. I'm in real trouble up here, brothers and sisters. Okay, so let me just let it rest there and move to conclusion this morning. In summary of these opening 17 verses of chapter 1, last week, this week, we see Paul's greeting to the Romans. And within this greeting, we see four stated intentions from Paul, which sets the scene for the rest of the book. There is introduction, there is identity, there is gratitude, and there is purpose. In the final conclusion today of Paul's greeting, we witness his heart of gratitude for the Christians in Rome. And in his heart of gratitude, we find the source for the fountain of his purpose and passion for the gospel. And so therefore, in closing, as we learn from the example of Paul, allow me to ask a very pointed question this morning. As Christians, why do we do the Christian things that we do? What drives your purpose, Christian? Is it out of a sense of obligation and forceful coercion that you come to church on Sunday morning? That you read his Bible on Monday morning? That you pray before going to bed at night? Or is it out of a sense of gratitude, recognizing the very power of God contained in the gospel, which is present in your very own life? There's a world of difference there between the Christian who serves God out of obligation and the Christian who serves God out of love. May our purpose always be because of our experience of God's love, resting in hearts of gratitude, inspiring us to gospel service and life. Amen. Worship team, would you please come? This morning, as we close out our service, we'll celebrate with the Lord's Supper. And so during this next song, we want to give you a few moments of reflection in your life. This is the time for confession. If your life has fallen into sin in some way, this is the time for you to confess it to the Lord. Scripture says that if we confess our sin, God is faithful to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so confession is an ongoing discipline of the Christian life. And so we want to give you that opportunity in these next few moments during this song. And then when you're ready, you can come forward, get your communion elements, and we'll celebrate the Lord together. Father, this morning we thank you so much for being present with us. As your word says that by faith, when two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, there you are in the midst of us. And as you are here in the midst of us, you answer our prayers. And so, Father, I pray in these next few moments that as our hearts confess our sinful nature to you, Lord, that you would answer with healing, that you would answer with restoration, that you would answer with forgiveness. And so, Father, we give you these next few moments. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to move in our lives. And then, Lord, help us to celebrate with great joy in the work of Christ. Amen.